That was the message of Amos. But then at the very end of the book, he has a lesson of restoration, a message of hope. And so most people take that to indicate that that's going to be fulfilled in the so-called millennial kingdom. And so everything's going to be restored, the divinic kingdom, from a physical standpoint. Jesus is going to sit literally on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Even the law is going to be restored. And that is premillennialism. And it's infiltrated most denominational churches. There are even some places in the country that it's infiltrated churches of Christ. I know when we were in the Louisville area, there is a premillennial Church of Christ in Louisville. Very small church. I'm assuming, now that I think about it, I've never been there. So, but I'm thinking that it's not very large in number. But anyway, it is a very popular doctrine. And we know the main teachings of premillennialism, things like the rapture and the tribulation and the Antichrist, and those are the kind of things that are emphasized the most and most people associate with premillennialism. But the overall theme is the restoration of the kingdom. In fact, I remember, I think I probably said it to you before, but I remember years ago listening to the radio program here at Brown Street, and I believe it, that's what it was. But anyway, it was Lewis who was emphasizing, if you want to deal with premillennialism, you don't have to look at all of those other things that are deep and complex, because there is a lot more than what I've just said about premillennialism. They get into all kind of prophetic, all the difficult books. You know, they think Revelation is theirs and deals heavily with their doctrine and other complicated books like Ezekiel and things. So you don't have to deal with all of that. He said, all you have to do is prove that the kingdom is here. If you can prove that the kingdom is here, then premillennialism is ruined. They have to have a postponement of the kingdom, because their whole theory is Jesus is coming back to set up a kingdom. We know the truth is he's already set up the kingdom, and the kingdom is the church, and it's here. And he's going to come back to get the kingdom and deliver it back up, deliver it to God the Father. And so it's really, all you have to really understand is the kingdom to defeat premillennialism. But anyway, here is, I was saying to you last week, in the last couple of weeks dealing with Amos, that all of this restoration talk by Amos is fulfilled with regard to the Messianic kingdom, the Church of Christ. That's what it was pointing to. The Messiah was the one that would come and sit on the throne and all of that. And I know sometimes when you read these prophetic books, I know it doesn't sound like that. And you might even think, you know, when I make reference to these things applying to the church and applying to the kingdom, yeah, I don't know about that. That sounds more like a physical kingdom that he's coming back to restore, that he's promising them. Here's how I know and can prove that all of this is messianic. It's very simple. It's because in Acts chapter 15, when they're defending, you remember the apostles are defending the gospel being preached to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised. You remember that Peter stood up, and then Paul and Barnabas stood up, and then James stood up, and they all defended the truth. And by the way, the second thing that I'm not going to get into tonight that I wanted to is, when all three of them, really four of them, stood up, Peter and then Paul and Barnabas and then James, they all used what we call hermeneutics, our way of establishing Bible authority to prove their case. They used a command, they used an example, and they used a necessary inference. They each used a separate thing. I think Peter used both a command and a necessary inference. But they use those principles. We can prove that we don't need new hermeneutics. We're not just making these things up. You know, we've had people, even some preachers in the church lately, say, oh, those are just human terms, commands, examples, and inferences. Oh, you all just in the Church of Christ just made that stuff up. No, perhaps we came up with the terms to use. Well, we didn't make up the words, of course, but we may come up with the terms to use. I think Dale, we're having a conversation with Dale maybe on the Thursday night class where we talk about with our examples, approved examples. Well, sometimes we call them apostolic examples. They're the same thing. They're just English words to describe the biblical principle. So we haven't made anything up. The main point is these ways of establishing authority are universal principles and timeless principles. And they were even used by Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and James in this context. And so I was going to get into all of that in more detail. I even just right now went further into it than I had planned to. But this is a great passage, Acts chapter 15, to prove that. But I want you to look at one thing. Turn over. Well, first of all, here in Amos chapter 9, you remember what we were reading that there at verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. So again, he's promising the restoration. Is that some millennial kingdom that he's talking about? A day when all Jews are going to be converted? And that's what premillennial believes, that all Jews, there's going to be a mass conversion of Jews at that time. And they tie that into, you might recall when Paul in Romans says, all Israel shall be saved. Well, they're misunderstanding that statement. They think that means a mass universal conversion of Jews one of these days. And this is what Amos is describing, that period of time when we find that he raises up the booth of David that has fallen and repairs it and all of that. Well, now, turn over to Acts chapter 15 just for one second. Acts chapter 15, and this is the passage that I was talking about, that they're all given a defense for Gentiles not having to be circumcised. And this is the Jerusalem conference, we sometimes refer to it as. But I want you to notice this. Acts chapter 15. And so we have down at verse, let's see here where it begins. Verse 7 is where Peter stood up and he gives the defense. Verse 12 says, and all the assembly fell silent. Then they listened to Barnabas and Paul, and they related what signs and wonders God had given. And so they give their defense. And then at verse 13, and after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people from his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agreed. And so now what James is doing is using direct statements from the Word of God. He's going right to the Bible and making his point. But notice the passage that he goes to. He says, just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David. That sound familiar to you? Of course it does. That's Amos 9. That's the end of the book of Amos. That has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. That the remnant of mankind, that's referring particularly to the Gentiles, may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. He's quoting our passage in Amos chapter 9. And he's applying it to that situation involving the church at that time. So we have an inspired interpretation of Amos chapter 9. It's not some millennial kingdom that we're still waiting to come because James applied it to that period of time right then. And so that is undeniable evidence that Amos was dealing with a restoration that was spiritual, not physical, that had to do with the messianic kingdom that would be established in the first century. And it would involve Gentiles. They would be called by my name. That's why he's quoting Amos at that time. Because in his day, the Jews, of course, were denying that Gentiles had any part in salvation. He's quoting their own prophets, saying this is even what is written, what the prophet said about the Gentiles being called by God's name. All right, so that's the book of Amos. Let's get in then to what we really came here to do, study the book of Hosea. So brand new book, but it's going to be very, very familiar to us because there's a lot of similarities between Amos and Hosea, though the men themselves are totally different, are completely different. And so at the end of this, if we get to it tonight, we'll get to it, just show a contrast between Amos and Hosea, because the two books really go together. These prophets prophesied around the same period of time. So we'll get into that as we go. But first of all, we look at the man behind the book, Hosea himself. And when we begin to consider him, we find, first of all, unlike Amos, we have virtually no knowledge of Hosea. And you remember with Amos, we knew where he came from and we knew his occupation and all of that. We don't know those things about Hosea. The only thing we know his father was Beeri. We do know that, but we don't know anything about him. And so we don't know about his occupation, what it was before he was called to be a prophet. Again, we don't know what tribe he was from or anything like that. We don't know what his political association was, because, you know, like it was some of the prophets, like Isaiah, had close ties with those who were in powerful positions. We don't know any of that about Hosea, whether he was or wasn't. One thing we can know about Hosea, just as we piece it together when we get into the book, is that he is most likely, most certainly, from the northern kingdom, making him the only one other than Jonah that's actually from the northern kingdom. Remember, Amos was, of course, we emphasize a lot, he was from the southern kingdom. But there's evidence that Hosea was from a northern kingdom. He knows details about the kingdom, of places and things about the kingdom that you would think only a citizen would know. And so most scholars believe he was probably even maybe grew up around the capital, around Samaria. But it's almost universally concluded that he's from the northern kingdom. And so he has some ties there. And again, you know, people can't hold that against him. But again, so far as the man himself is concerned, we'll get in just a minute. We do know he's married. We know that. But we'll talk about that a little bit later. But again, we don't know much about him at all. We do know, however, we have more information about the age when he lived. Because we learn in the very beginning, in Hosea 1 and at verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Interesting that they mentioned that he mentions that. Again, he's from the north. Those are all kings of Judah. But then he mentions, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Now, when you read that, verse 1, and you read those names of those kings, what comes to your mind? Huh? Okay, yes, yeah. That's very astute. That's not what I was looking at, but that's good. Because, why? Because we know all the kings of Israel were what? They were terrible. They were all ungodly. They all did evil in the sight of the Lord. But there's something else. When you read this list of kings, particularly Uzziah and Jeroboam, what do you know about that? What have we just studied? Prosperity is right, and I'll get into that in just a minute. But you think, I mean, not all people would think this when they read this, but we should, because what have we just spent the last 2 months or more studying? Amos, right? And we know that Amos did his work during when? And those two kings reigned. And so now we know, why is it that I said earlier that Hosea and Amos, the books are closely connected? It's because they prophesied during the same period of time. Maybe they weren't side by side and co-preaching or anything like that. And it may have been only a few years that they were contemporaries, but we know something about the age that when Hosea prophesied, because it's the same age as Amos that we have been studying. And so when we look at Amos, he prophesied, you might recall, between 760 and 750 B.C. Most scholars would just put it in between and say that he prophesied about 755 B.C. If you want to get technical, a lot of scholars will zero it down into that he prophesied between 754 and 752 B.C. And so one thing you learn from that is he didn't prophesy for a whole, you know, a lot of years in Israel. It was really just a few years that he prophesied there. But that was the period of time when he did his work. And so now we have Hosea here saying that he did his work in the days of these five kings, these four kings from Judah, and the one from Israel. And when you look at the time when they reigned, you can zero in on the period, maybe not the exact years, but the period of time when Hosea did his work. And so you know he had to prophesy. I mean, the record says it. So if you believe the Bible, then Hosea prophesied while all five of these kings were living. And so if you look at the times when they were living and when they reigned, you know, what does that mean? When you look at these dates, you know that Hosea prophesied for at least 38 years. Like if you took the most conservative approach to this, then you look at when Jeroboam prophesied. He died in 753, so his reign came to an end, of course, when he died. So Hosea had to have started prophesying by that time. And then you look at Hezekiah, and he began prophesying in 715. So when you do the numbers there, that'd be 38 years. And that's the most conservative. The fact of the matter is, we know for a fact that he prophesied after Hezekiah came to the throne. So you have to account for the years. You look at Jeremiah. What about the years? How many years did Hosea prophesy before Jeroboam died? And how many years did he prophesy after Hezekiah came to the throne. We can't be sure, but we know it's probably more than a few. So when you think about that, again, if you just take the pure numbers and look at the most conservative approach, he prophesied in Israel for 38 years. And it was probably a lot longer than that. You just stop and think about it. Compare that to Amos and all that we studied with Amos and all that he went through and did there. He only prophesied for 2 or 3 years. And you know he was frustrated and you know whether he had to deal with and upset that the Israelites wouldn't repent and all of that. Now you think of Hosea, probably over 40 years, whatever it was, but at least 38 years he's been dealing with Israel. I mean, that's something to stop and consider. He has a lot of patience. But we know that's the age. Now, what did we learn about Amos? Someone said it. At the time of Amos, how was the northern kingdom doing? They were doing great. And we talked about it a little bit, but just in passing. So since we're dealing with the same thing, let's just kind of remind ourselves. Syria, at a period of time in Israel's history, they were giving them all kind of trouble. Like they were their enemies. They were constantly attacking and doing bad things to Israel. And then the Assyrians came along. And this fella, Adad-Nirari, he came forward and he fought against Syria, Damascus, and he conquered them. It's kind of complex and how many of these expeditions he had to make against Damascus, but he was Assyrian. I mean, they were Assyrians. And so they were more powerful. And they ultimately were defeating the Syrians. And again, so I'm not completely clear on the history of, you know, how many times that they had to attack. But the point of it all is this. What do you think the Syrians, not the Assyrians, but Syria, what do you think when they were being attacked by this emperor, what do you think they were doing with regard to Israel? When they started to come under pressure from the Assyrians. Nothing. Israel all of a sudden had relief because their main nemesis were preoccupied now with a powerful army from the north. And so they weren't doing anything. And then at this time, this emperor died and so the Assyrians then became preoccupied with inner strife and military problems of their own that they were dealing with. Some people from the north that were attacking them and they were giving them trouble because, and this might sound familiar to you because we dealt with this with another prophet. The Assyrians at this time became weak because they had emperors that weren't good generals or weren't good in battle or whatever. They didn't care about any of that. They just wanted to party. You remember who else prophesied during that period of time when the Assyrians were weak? I'll give you a hint. We covered the book already. Jonah. That's exactly right. Jonah. This all happened in the days of Jonah. It's why God told Jonah, go to Nineveh and get them, preach to them repentance. Because they had these weak kings that would, you know, I told you before, God knew the times. Generally speaking, under some of the more powerful kings of Assyria, if some Jewish prophet went in there telling them, repent, 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 it'd have been off. Head would have been taken. But the Assyrians were weak at this time and preoccupied. So what all that means was then Israel, along with Judah, then they were prospering. They didn't have to deal with the Syrians. They didn't have to deal with the Assyrians. And so it's at that time that they were expanding. both the northern and the southern kingdom were expanding for those reasons. And so it's just very interesting to me that you see all of this plays out. And you would look at it in history, and if you didn't know better, if you didn't have your Bibles, you would just think, well, that's just history playing out. But what do we know? God is behind all of this, using these nations in ways that please Him. That's what we call providence. And it's hard to get a hold of, but when we have these passages that deal with history, we know God is behind all of these things. And so Israel is prospering, but then something happened. Jeroboam died. And then Israel plummeted into chaos, almost anarchy. And I think I mentioned it, that just in passing, we didn't deal a lot with any of this, just kind of going over it like we are now. But at that time, after Jeroboam II, after he died, they had six kings in about 30 years, four of whom were assassinated. So one king after another, one reigned, I think, for 6 months, and the other one maybe for a year or whatever. But they didn't last very long. Hosea doesn't even mention them in that king. He continued to do his work at that time, again, after the death of Jeroboam. But he never mentioned those kings, either because he viewed them as illegitimate or insignificant. And probably insignificant. But now what you're finding then, and there's something else to add to that, about that time, the Assyrians gained their strength because Tiglath-Pileser came to the throne. And he meant business. No more of those weak kings, all they wanted to do was party. He had his mind on expansion. And so now you have Israel, and they're in a mess because their longtime ruler, Jeroboam, who ruled longer, 52 years, longer than anyone else, that might have been 41 years. But anyway, he ruled for many years. And he was a great king. Not a godly king, he was ungodly. But from a physical, worldly standpoint, he expanded the kingdom. He was smart and did some good things for the kingdom from a physical standpoint. But now he's gone. And you got all these guys, all they're greedy and they're killing each other and there's all these assassinations. Like, think about if our president is assassinated. Is that a big deal? When's the last time one of our presidents was assassinated? Oh, just last week. Is that what you said? A couple years ago? No. Like, when you have an assassination, that's a big deal. They had four kings, out of six kings, four of them were assassinated. They were a mess. So they have gone from this prosperity, and everything's looking great, the future looks bright, and their main leader dies, and they lapse into chaos. And oh, by the way, here comes the Assyrians, because now they mean business. And they have someone who's in charge who wants more and more and more and wants to be the greatest ruler on earth, and he's coming. And so now what is the outlook for Israel? Doom. You are in trouble. And it's during that last 30 years where Hosea did most of his prophesying. Not all of it. There's times, and there's a few places in the books where he talks about their prosperity, and so we know, but that's the period of time. He saw them in prosperity, and he also saw them in despair. Some people think that he actually saw them when they were defeated and taken off into captivity. Remember, the Assyrians fell in 722 B.C. And Hezekiah came to the throne, we saw, in 715 B.C. So if those numbers are right, then Hosea would have actually seen the Israelites go from this great prosperity, living in a lap of luxury, to being carried away into captivity. Now, some would argue, and I'd probably be one of them, that those numbers that we saw when those kings lived, that they didn't include Hezekiah was a co-king with his father. And he started that in 727, I think it was, B.C., which would mean it could be that Hosea did his work at that period of time, meaning he didn't actually see them going away into captivity. And the reason I'd be in favor for that is because Hosea said nothing about Samaria falling. And you would think if he witnessed that and was prophesying and writing at that period of time, he'd have said something about the great fall of Israel, but he didn't. So, but that's the general, that's the period in which he is prophesying. And so we know that, though we don't know a whole lot about him himself, we know that the age and the situation that Israel was in at that time. Then, so Hosea marries Gomer. And we find that they of course have, and we'll get into all of this later, but they produce three sons. Hosea gives all of them prophetic names. And we'll look at all of that when we get into the book, because those prophetic names are meaningful. And we'll see exactly what they mean when we get there. But so we do know, though we don't know much about him, we know that he marries. And, but those are the things we can know for sure about Hosea. Then there are all kind of questions about his marriage to Gomer. What really was that about? Questions like, I don't know what happened there. That's up there. I lost mine. I did something. So, what was the status of Gomer? Nothing. Let's see if I even have. Uh-oh. Sorry about that. Right when class was about to end. I might be able to get it back here. I just go on, but I can't. I don't have access to the screen. Let's see. Did that do anything? All right. I can't really see. All right. So. All right. Was she a prostitute? Maybe a temple prostitute? Was she a virtuous woman? Did Gomer already have children? These are all questions that have been asked and debated. Did Gomer become unfaithful to Hosea? Is she the woman of Hosea 3? And if so, was there ever a reconciliation with Hosea? And so those are, we'll get into all of the, we'll answer all of those. Some we may not be able to be dogmatic about, but we'll get into this relationship between Hosea and the one he took to be his wife. Quickly, before the bell rings, the mission of the man. The immediate purpose of Hosea was to set forth before Ephraim, and he uses the term Ephraim over and over and over to refer to the northern kingdom, the tragedy of their apostasy and the need for repentance. So his mission is not unlike Amos's, of course, because he's dealing with the same people at the same time when we know what kind of sin they were involved in. And so there's that. And then the message of the man is really a wonderful message. The theme of Hosea is God's love for backsliders, is really what it is. Hosea expresses his message brilliantly. Few writers in the Old Testament can equal his skill in beauty. And we'll see all of that as we get into the book. But that really is the message. Why is that so wonderful? Has God changed? No. And in a very unique way, that's all brought out in the book of Hosea. That is very surprising to us and most people who read. God, we'll see, commanded Hosea to marry a prostitute or one who would become a prostitute. And so some want to take that to be just symbolic, but it's not. He didn't read that way. He married a prostitute. But it's possible that maybe she was virtuous when they got married and then she became unfaithful. If that is the case, that would depict even more what God was going through. And that's the point of the whole thing, why God commanded him to do this, so that he could relate and then passionately reveal to the Israelites how they were making God feel as they played the harlot. And it is just a unique, unique book that we'll get into as we get into the text. So we'll pick up there next week.